Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will discover there some articles that I produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 18. The Apostle Paul is on his second missionary journey. He is now proclaiming the gospel in Corinth. We read in verse 9 that the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." I was making the point, as the last program was drawing to a close, that the scale of God's reassurance for the Apostle Paul was measured and fitted to the extremity of the challenges and the exertions of his work. I said that if you and I want to experience the power and the presence of God, we must get out of our safe cocoon. We must make ourselves fully available to Christ. We must take risk with our ego and our comfort zone, and maybe even perhaps our financial security in behalf of Christ. I said that God is an economical God, a statement I often make. All is measured by God to the need. Radical obedience draws radical support in whatever form it takes. God has promised Paul that no attack against him in Corinth would bring him to physical harm. In this next paragraph, we're going to see another Jewish attempt, in this case judicial, to have Paul punished by the Roman authorities, and we're going to see how God causes it to miscarry and God fulfills his word. We read, "But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul. They brought him before the judgment seat. There they said, 'This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law.' But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, 'If it were a matter of wrong or of vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourselves. I'm not willing to be a judge of these matters.' And he drove them away from the judgment seat. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and they began beating him in front of the judgment seat. And Gallio was not concerned about any of these things." This Gallio, the proconsul, was the brother of the famous Seneca, the philosopher. Gallio was a person of the rank of provincial governor. Had he accepted the charges against Paul, Paul would have been taken into custody. He perhaps might have even been executed for propagating an illicit religion. Judaism had been recognized by the Roman government, but they're claiming that what Paul's preaching is contrary to Jewish law. Had Gallio accepted that charge, it would have been all over for Paul. At least his freedom to preach the gospel would have been severely curtailed. Had that happened, the history of Christianity, we can speculate, would have taken a different direction and shape, no doubt. So here's an example of God's faithfulness to his promises. What he had promised, he delivered. He said, "You preach, and don't let up, and I'm not going to let anyone hurt you in this city. And yet here was a great opportunity for him to be hurt. But instead, his Jewish antagonists were brusquely dismissed by Gallio. He viewed their objections to Paul as little more than a sectarian squabble. He saw it as a quarrel not worthy of his time and trouble, and he had them driven away from his judgment seat for bothering him with what he judged to be a frivolous issue that they ought to decide among themselves. So here's an example of another pattern we often see in God's promises. God will do what he promises, but that doesn't mean that along the way he won't allow things to take a shape that sorely challenges our faith to trust his promises. I think of Moses, when God promised him, when the Lord sent him to the court of Pharaoh, that Pharaoh would let his people go. Pharaoh eventually did exactly what God promised, but initially, Pharaoh only got more oppressive rather than compliant. And in the process, the Hebrews turned on Moses big time. Moses cried out to the Lord. He asked why in the world the Lord had ever sent him, since contrary to what the Lord seemed to have promised, Pharaoh seemed unmoved. And the Israelites were getting all embittered against Moses, and so far he had not even gotten a ball out of the end zone. Folks, in walking with God, never forget this. God will do what he promised. But sometimes things don't follow a track that looks very promising. Now, let me say it again. Never forget that God will always do what he promised. But sometimes things don't follow a track in their outworking that looks very promising. And that's exactly what we saw right here. Verse 17 is a good example of human nature. When Gallio drove them all from the judgment seat, they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue. They started beating him in front of the judgment seat. Gallio was not the least concerned about any of these things. Latent hostility in the human heart, particularly when it's focused on a minority, needs only a little official encouragement and indifference to justice to burst into flame. In this case, for example, it was not the Jews who beat up Sosthenes, the successor to Crispus, as leader of the synagogue. I take it was the Gentiles present, emboldened by the soldiery, and Gallio looking the other way. What we have here is an outburst of violent anti-Semitism. The Gentile crowd roughed up the Jews and targeted their leader, Sosthenes, for a severe beating. That beating had no other excuse than the fact that they couldn't stand Jews. It was raw anti-Semitism. When that hate is fermenting in the heart of a significant majority, once they see their attitude shared by those in authority who show their hand by abuse and looking the other way, that is generally sufficient to spark a flash fire of undisguised hate. Let all Christians take warning. Gallio studied tactical indifference. His refusal to intervene served notice to the Jews. Don't bother me again with your petty religious squabbles. That tactical indifference emboldened his guard and others on the scene to drive the Jews away from his tribunal, and it sparked violence against Sosthenes in particular, who, if he is the same as the Sosthenes mentioned in 1 Corinthians 1:1, as seems probable, he became himself a believer in the Lord Jesus. In any case, God used the attitude of Gallio, the proconsul, and the violent flare-up of anti-Semitism in this situation to bridle the aggressiveness of Paul's enemies, to divert it and make them keep their heads down. Why do I mention that? Not simply because it is a cameo of the danger to any and all minorities in our society who might be victimized by callous public officials who secretly share those attitudes and wink at abuses. But more particularly, I mention this because I want to warn us that we as Christians in particular are facing mounting, sometimes open, but still often disguised hatred in a culture that is increasing anti-God or anti-religious. More specifically, my guess is that we are in a watershed moment in our nation's history. when anti-Christians in unprecedented numbers are being voted into public offices, local, state, and federal. My friends, once the die is cast, and I'm not sure just how long that will take, it will happen that people in the streets hostile to Christianity may get the idea that government looks at Christians with the same contempt with which Galileo held the Jews. And when that happens, there just may be an avalanche. You can expect an uptick in injustice and gratuitous violence against believers on a scale and scope you never imagined. What I fear is on the horizon, particularly on the so-called left coast. I fear it will not be dissimilar to what black people faced in the South, where the KKK perpetrated their hostilities against black people, and they were able to do so with a blasé confidence that white public officials didn't care, would look the other way, and profess helplessness. That is not happy talk. On the other hand, it's not prophecy either. That is, I believe, just an informed opinion of one who's lived a long life, one who studied human nature, read a lot of history, and I think has a reasonably good feel for the culture and the winds driving it. Now look, I would love to be wrong, and I prefer not to mention what I think I see up ahead because I neither want to frighten you or depress you. But I do feel, as a shepherd, an obligation to prepare all of my fellow believers out there, especially when the text of God's Word brings to mind the way the human animal behaves under certain conditions. I don't want us to be naive. I don't want us to be caught unaware. But we need to remain watchful and prayerful so that we may be fortified in spirit against such developments. You know, one advantage of a long life and reading history, something that not many people do a lot of, especially the young these days, is that it gives one better depth perception. Assuming that one has a modicum of wisdom to begin with, without that, no amount of years or study can make up for. So here's the good news, my friends. Just as the Lord pledged to Paul in his Corinthian mission that no attacks against him would harm him, he didn't promise that in every place. We've already seen that. But he did here. But promised Paul that the Lord had a great harvest to reap from the apostles' ministry there. So it remains true that when it is the Lord's purpose to protect us from harm or injustice, God's will prevail, and the devil's will be of no avail. If it is the Lord's will, my friends, to allow us to suffer injury or injustice, we should rejoice. The Lord told us that. Because in that case, we're entering into Christ's sufferings, and great will be our reward in heaven, we're told. We're also told that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. So either way, it's a win-win situation for us. And in serving Christ, to get tagged with the same hits he suffered, well, what does that prove? It just proves we really belong to him, and we are joint heirs of glory with him. And let me say to any in my listening audience who may not have received Jesus Christ as your Savior, I invite you to receive from him the forgiveness of your sins and the gift of eternal life and the presence of his Spirit to power your life to live above the flesh. The same message, the same proclamation that Paul made to the people in Corinth, I make to you, that Jesus is the Christ, he's the Messiah, and in him there is life and life everlasting. I do not invite you to a life of ease, but I invite you to receive from God an abundant life, to receive from God in Christ the pardon and forgiveness of your sins. I invite you to know the peace of God, a peace that truly passes understanding. I invite you to possess a peace and joy that defies bitter outward circumstances. I invite you to give up your life. That's right, to find a life worth dying for. I invite you to surrender your whole life to Christ so that you might die to yourself and live forever with him. But I'll tell you something, my friend. Just like these Corinthians did, you have to make a decision. You have to break with the world. You have to break with yourself, with your love of self, with your love of this world, and by faith, by trust, yield your allegiance to Jesus Christ. Now we read in verse 18 of chapter 18, Paul, having remained many days longer, he takes leave of the brethren. He put out to sea for Syria. With him were Priscilla and Aquila, a couple he met early on in his visit to Corinth. In Cenchrea, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow, a Jewish vow. They came to Ephesus. He left Priscilla and Aquila there. Now he himself entered the synagogue, and he reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay for a longer time, he didn't consent, but taking his leave of them, he explained, "I'll return to you again, if God wills." And having said that, he set sail from Ephesus. So on his way back to Jerusalem, Luke records a brief stopover in the famed city of Ephesus, located near the southwest corner of Asia Minor, now modern Turkey. He won't stay there long because he had an urgency to get to Syria and to go up to Jerusalem to discharge a certain vow that he had made to God. Taking the name of God in vain is not taking his name seriously. Taking promises made to him lightly, that's taking the name of God in vain. It's invoking his great name in a trivial way. We see here how seriously Paul treats the performance of a vow that he had made to God. As a Jewish man, Paul had made an unspecified vow to God, and, according to the ritual, he let his hair grow as a mark of a man under vow. And when he had performed it, he cut it, and now, according to custom, he was returning to Jerusalem via Syria, where he would burn his hair with his offering. It does not matter to us what his vow was. To try to pinpoint it would be an exercise in pure speculation. The more significant question is this: why does the apostle, as a Christian Jew, still conform in this instance to the traditions of Judaism, which are now obsolete, as the book of Hebrews tells us, and non-binding upon believers in Christ? In observing this Jewish custom, we ask, was Paul reverting to legalism? Well, by definition, legalism is seeking to gain acceptance with God or complete one's salvation by the performance of religious works. Oh, so this is a vital question. For theoretically, there are two ways of salvation or justification before God. Theoretically, earn it or at least contribute to it, which is justification by works, better known as legalism. Or accept salvation as a free gift of the grace of God by trusting in Christ, which is justification by grace. The first, justification by works, is theoretical, because it's impossible for one to earn one's salvation. To earn one's salvation by works requires nothing short of perfection. The wages of sin is death, any sin, period. All human religions, except the Judeo-Christian faith, espouse some form of salvation by merit. In that way, among others, biblical Judaism and Christianity as its heir are absolutely unique. Legalism, in whatever form, is a doctrine from hell itself. It'll take its adherents there, because to embrace it in any form is to call the revelation of God a lie, and it's to profess, contrary to what God has revealed, that somehow we're good enough for him to accept us on grounds of our own merit, which, as I say, requires nothing short of perfection. So now that we know why the question is relevant, we need to ask whether or not the Apostle Paul, in this instance, by this vow-keeping, was resorting to legalism in conforming to a Jewish legal custom, and if not, why not? Well, absolutely not. That's the answer. For one thing, it would make no sense at all for the apostle to spend his whole career contending against the error of Jewish legalism, to suffer so greatly for his stance, and now give in to that. There's no way he would compromise with that for a moment. In fact, the grand theme of his ministry can be summarized by his own statement, and I'm going to amplify it for clarity. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 4. By God's pure grace you've been saved through faith in Jesus Christ, and that work is not of yourselves, it's not any meritorious work you've done, it's strictly the gift of God. It's not of works, this gift of salvation, that no one should boast, as if some part of it was owing to our own merit. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, not by them, created for works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So then, why would he follow Jewish custom so scrupulously here, when it was not necessary for one free from legal requirement, when it was not necessary for one in Christ? Because, as he himself explained in 1 Corinthians 9, 19-20, "For though I'm free from all men, that is, I'm not a slave to anyone but God, I have made myself a slave to all that I might win the more. And so, for example, to the Jews, as a Jew myself, I become as a Jew. I became when among them as a Jew, observant of Jewish customs. To those under the law as under the law, though not being myself under the law, in the sense of needing to fulfill it in order to be justified before God, and I did this in order that I might win those who were under the law." So bottom line, among the Jews, Paul says, I do not flaunt my liberty in Christ, but being a Jew myself, I do not try to rattle their cages with my freedom from the regulations of the law. But what I do is this, I freely practice those customs to avoid offense, to avoid getting them all turned off, because I always want a chance to speak to them about the gospel of Christ. So here, as a Jewish man, and one who took pride in his cultural traditions, Paul took a vow to God. He discharged it in a familiar Jewish mode, but he didn't do it in any sense as a legalistic action. There was nothing in his mind about building up merit before God that would in any way contribute to his salvation by earning it or completing it. Again, I emphasize that legalism by definition is conforming to Old Testament regulations as a ground of acceptance before God. It's the polar opposite to the principle of grace, whereby we are saved through faith in Christ alone by God's sheer grace. So, the essence of legalism is not performing religious works or rituals or acts of obedience per se, but why one does it. If one performs religious rituals or acts of obedience to God out of a spirit of love and thanksgiving to God, thanksgiving for our salvation, out of faith toward God, that does not in any way, shape, or form constitute legalism. That is piety. However, the minute one performs those same acts in order to be justified before God, in whole or in part, that is legalism. In the Old Testament, the faithful carefully observed all the legal requirements of the law. But they, unlike so many of their countrymen, the faithful never believed that they were accepted by God or justified by God on the basis of their accumulated good works. But in their cases, their conformity to the law was just a devout expression of their trust in Yahweh, for they believed that he had accepted them already. You see that in Romans chapter 4 in the cases David and Habakkuk. Let me give you a couple of contemporary examples of potential legalism in the observance of Christian ordinances. If someone were to insist that submitting to water baptism and observing the Lord's table were conditions necessary for salvation, in addition to receiving Christ as Savior, that would be saying that justification was by faith plus works. That would be a corruption of the gospel. That would be denying the revelation of God. That would be the heresy of legalism in play. But to submit to those ordinances as a matter of faith-driven obedience is another matter. For in doing so, we're not looking to our observance of them as a basis in any part of our acceptance with God, but we enter into them as an expression of our faith in having already been accepted in Christ. That is a major difference, I say. So this whole discussion was a bit of a sidebar, but it was important, I believe. Paul observing a vow. He was still a Jew, but he was not a legalistic Jew. He was proud of his traditions, and in piety, as a Jew, he observed them, but not in any way, in any part, to complete his salvation. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.